morning, everyone. Before we get going this morning in the Word of God, I put together a little brief little PowerPoint about the giving. I got another email this week from Pastor Gamadi Ebenezer in India. And as you know, in India, we've had reports about the COVID situation there being extreme, to the point there's a lockdown, and he was talking about some of the pastors and their families not able to get food, and some of them starving and stuff like that, and a very serious condition. So if you flip through these, first of all, this is part of his email to me, and it's broken English, of course, because he's an Indian guy. He says, "My dear, most beloved Pastor Ted Groves and team, greetings to you in his precious name. I wish to bring to yours kind attention or notice about COVID relief distribution that Grace Community Church sent to him. It's a great and joyful day by seeing smile on faces of poor pastors and some Christian families by your Grace Community Church help with love of Jesus. Once again, I thank you all for your kind and sacrificial support. I fed the pastors and some Christian families at different villages in this critical pandemic. I distributed one bag of rice, some provisions, vegetable fruits, financial support for those starving pastors and families at different villages." And I got a few pictures here that says it all. A picture's worth a thousand words. This is Pastor Gamadi Ebenezer and some of the packages of food. You see the food stuff all around. One of the congregations, you see the people leaving with the supplies in their hands. And so that Grace Community Church, we supplied. This is your dollars. There's another one. And this is the one that has the picture in the back. We wonder about the picture of my wife and Linda's on that. They took that off of Facebook, I think, from a 25th anniversary. That's what that's from. So it's I didn't ask them to put that picture on there, but they put it on there. This is the congregation, one of the congregations. He actually fed a few different churches, he said, in the area. They have 600 villages around the area where he is, and he's in contact with a lot of different churches. Okay, this is the last slide here, showing some of the people and the ladies who are obviously thankful and grateful for your help and your assistance. So good job, Grace Community Church. All right, now then, a while ago I watched Kyle, and I don't know how high that is, but that's a decent vertical jump. You know, professional football players do that, you know, and they measure how high they jump on their vertical leap. So some people are wondering about my arm and the sling. And I thought I was young like Kyle, but I was not. And I was going down some stairways in a dark stairway thing and missed the last few steps and fell down headlong, you know. And I tried to catch myself with my elbow and broke my ulna. I didn't break it. I fractured my ulna. Somebody told me one time that I'm a left-handed preacher. I got a problem. You know, most of your motions you make with your left hand instead of your right gestures. So I don't know how that's going to go, but we'll see how it goes this morning. All right, take your Bibles and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to read our text for today in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Very important, I think, subject today. So let's focus upon what the Holy Spirit has to share with us. Verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness," who hold down or suppress the truth. And God's wrath is revealed against them. Verse 19, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." That's the title of the study today, without excuse. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Now, this is picturing the world, if I've ever heard a description, to where we're living in today. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanders, God-haters. Insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And in chapter 2, just down in verse 14 and 15, he's talking about the Gentiles here. And he says, even Gentiles, besides the Jews who were given the law of God and the word of God, Gentiles who do not have the law, when they do by nature what's required by the law, they are a law unto themselves. For even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And this will take place, he says, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Let's pray. God, Father, we bow before your presence right now at the beginning of this time in your word, acknowledging our unworthiness and recognizing that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. Therefore, praying for spiritual discernment, praying that your Spirit would illuminate our understanding and our thinking as we look into the great truths of this passage that are so applicable to the very age in which we live here in America and around the world. May we sense your presence and your power, the moving of your Spirit from your word this morning, and may it find its lodging in every heart, and especially those who are atheists, Lord, who are agnostics, who deny God, and those to whom your wrath is now being revealed. Speak to their hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. Recently, I've been listening to a teaching series by R.C. Sproul titled The Psychology of Atheists. That's a great title, isn't it? Intriguing. The Psychology of Atheists. And R.C. Sproul, most of you know, passed away recently, not so long ago. But he is a very scholarly pastor. If you listen a little bit to him, you come to realize that. And he gives a great deal of insight into the thinking of atheists. Particular series of studies, and then he gives insights into the non-believing world, which is all around us. And according to Jesus himself, you know, the world, according to Jesus' own description, the incarnate Son of God, the world is far more full of atheists, agnostics, and people who are involved in cults and false religions than it is of believers in the one true world. If you're a born-again believer, you're far outnumbered in the world today. You need to realize, I don't know if many Christians think in those terms. Jesus, in other words, he's saying the world is mostly full of stubborn people who deny God and who deny the witness about him in the creation, who are spiritually blind to the truth about God and are therefore lost. And according to the Bible, unless they repent and come to Christ, they will die and spend eternity in hell. That's the teaching of the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through that road. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So the assessment of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is that most of the world is living in spiritual darkness, purposely, stubbornly, because they deny God. One would have to be almost totally blind and ignorant of today's world and the culture we're living in, You have to be living in a cave somewhere to avoid the realization that it's becoming more and more strongly anti-God, anti-Christ, pro-atheist, and pro-agnostic. Amen? That's the world we're living in. And I'm not referring to a significant minority of the population. Biblical Christianity itself has become very unpopular in our time. A Wikipedia article says Christianity is declining in the United States while non-Christian faiths are growing. The article says the decline of Christianity in the Western world is an ongoing trend. Developed countries with modern secular educational facilities in the post-World War II era have shifted towards post-Christian, secular, globalized, multicultural, and multi-faith societies. And it seems, of course, that many in our society and many of our young people have decided it's more fashionable to disassociate themselves from the church, the Christian church, and Christianity itself. It's a growing trend. So in light of all this, I just thought it would be a good and wise thing for us as Bible-believing, born-again evangelical Christians who still hold faith in the one true God. We need to familiarize ourselves with the thinking of atheists, the psychology of atheists. What is it that makes people atheists and agnostics? And why do they cling to their unbelief? Many of our friends and neighbors, let's face it, and our relatives and our loved ones, right, are in this company. So our heart's desire ought to be to win them over to faith in the one true God and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, before it's too late. I hope that's a burden for your heart. In his series of lectures on the psychology of atheism, R.C. Sproul seeks to trace the historical development of humanistic atheistic thought. And by the way, it's very similar to the history of liberal Christianity, which we talked about some time ago. But I'd like to read to you some comments by R.C. Sproul along this line of historical development of atheistic thought. Here's a quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, "It's been said of the 19th century that it was the age of unbridled optimism. The optimism that was pervasive in the 19th century was generated by an enormous sense of the vast improvements of the human living condition being brought to bear by science and education." Now, just to pause and break in his quote here, remember the 19th century that he's talking about followed the 18th century, and the 18th century was the period of so-called Great Enlightenment, if you remember your history. And here's what it said of the Great Enlightenment period. The Great Age of Enlightenment was called the Age of Reason. It's defined as the period of rigorous scientific, political, and philosophical discourse that characterized European society during the long 18th century, from the late 17th century to the ending of the Napoleonic Wars in 1815. Then, going on with Sproul's quote now, he says it was almost universally assumed by thinkers of the 19th century that man was finally coming of age, coming out of the childhood of adolescence and religious superstition. That's the thinking of the world today. And now he's doing this through science as the new handmaiden for culture. We would be able to create an environment where war would be no more, where all diseases would be conquered, and where people who would begin to live together in harmony and in health and prosperity. And this thinking carried over into the 20th century, even World War II, which seemed to retard this optimism a little bit. But even that war was said to be the war to end all wars. And even today, we find this unbridled optimism in scientific endeavors that would bring heaven down to earth. But in general, says Sproul, it could be said that the reaction to that is the 20th century, was a reaction of disillusionment in the 20th century, which we were living out even till today. At the beginning of last week's sermon, Pastor Ross, our lead pastor here at Grace Community Church, reviewed some of the pressures at the beginning of his sermon and challenges that Christians face in our modern 21st century. He mentioned, for example, the lingering pressure of Darwinism. Darwinism, I don't really think I have to say much about it, but you know, is the theory of the natural, spontaneous appearance of matter out of nothing, and its upward development into the universe and the world as we now know it, despite the second law of thermodynamics in science itself, which says that the natural tendency of any isolated system is to degenerate and get more confusion into a greater state of disorderliness instead of upward. But the theory of evolution rejects that. So Pastor Ross last week mentioned the lingering influence of Darwinism, and he said also the atheistic science that accompanies it in our world today in all the universities. Postmodernism, he mentioned, which suggests there is no such thing as objective truth. That's almost impossible to talk to someone that doesn't believe there's such a thing as objective truth. And as a result of this, it has spawned an unbridled brand of tolerance for everybody and every belief, except for those who disagree. And this has spawned a source of rampant lawlessness and the defunding of the police and rioting and so forth, because there is no objective truth. There is no standard. There is no ultimate right or wrong. All of this because God is left out of the picture, hated, despised, and rejected. Romans 8:7 says the heart of man is hostile toward God. The general opinion, the general sense of the world, the Bible says, is one of rejection and anger and hostile against God. Well, God's angry with them too. That's what we read this morning in Romans 1:18. So we ask the question, what is the psychology of atheists? What is it that makes people atheists in the first place, agnostics and idolaters, and why do they cling to their unbelief? Sproul comments that thinkers of the 19th century really didn't concern themselves with the question of the existence or the significance of God. Most of those thinkers were atheists themselves, and they were convinced that Darwin's theory of evolution and the theories of atheistic philosophers had already successfully disproved the existence of God. Rather, they concerned themselves with the question, if there is no God, why are there so many theists? Why do so many persist in believing in God since the case for God has collapsed? German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbacher was the precursor of Karl Marx, both of which, of course, atheistic philosophers, theorized that man is capable of projecting fantasies of a better world and a supreme being when faced with the realities of his own world that are harsh and undesirable. And another big name, of course, was Sigmund Freud, who's the father of modern psychoanalysis. He sought to explain the origin of religion and the idea of God in terms of psychological motives. The idea that the belief in God, the idea of religion, grew out of man's fear of nature and the forces of nature. That's Freud. Both Feuerbacher and Marx and Freud, all three of them, said man invents religion because of his fear of the forces of nature. Friedrich Nietzsche and John Paul Sartre, two other big names in the world of philosophy. And I have a liberal arts education and a college and went through and learned the names of these men and who they were. But R.C. Sproul is a guy who reads the primary sources and actually cites many interesting facts from there. But Friedrich Nietzsche and John Paul Sartre, both of whom are also atheistic thinkers, argued that since man has a free will and is autonomous, a sovereign God could not exist. That is their argument of atheism. R.C. Sproul uses the something's got to give argument. You ever heard of the something's got to give argument? Most of you haven't. I was talking about Doug up on the stage. R.C. Sproul says you have to have snow on the roof to know about Something's Got to Give, because Something's Got to Give is a song that was written in 1954 and appeared in a movie with dancer Fred Astaire in 1955, Daddy Long Legs. And you might recognize at least some of the phrase, though, if I read the words. It has some profound philosophy in it. Listen to these words. You've probably heard them before. When an irresistible force such as you meets an old immovable object like me, you can bet as sure as you live, something's got to give, something's got to give, something's got to give. Get the idea? Irresistible force, immovable object suddenly come together. And if an irresistible force moves an immovable object, then what do we have to say about the immovable object? not really immovable. So it was a misnomer. But on the other hand, if the irresistible force is unable to move the immovable object, then the irresistible force does not exist. See? So that's the reasoning of these philosophers. If man is autonomous, if man is truly free, then a sovereign God is an impossibility in the universe. That's the philosophical atheist argument against God. Now, at this time, we turn our attention back to Romans chapter 1, which we read as our text today. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in this text for today, in Romans chapter 1, he's giving a psychology about the psychology of atheists in this passage, in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans 1:18, it's sort of summed up. And he says, this is a psychology that suppresses or represses manifest truth that God has given to us in the nature, in creation. Calvin said the creation is like a theater of the grand glory of God that we walk through blindfolded. And Calvin wasn't talking about a blindfold that we put on ourselves. He wouldn't talk about a literal blindfold. But he's talking about the natural disposition of the human heart. Not a literal blindfold, but an act of the will. In other words, we refuse to acknowledge the glory of God in creation. I've sometimes used the illustration, our flower sale. We have a flower sale right in front of the church here every summer. We just finished this one last month. And interestingly, we had the president of an atheist association who would come and donate flowers and some things for our flowers donated. Now, you have to wonder, why would an atheist do that? So I'm talking to her in front, and the front of our church, if you're there in the spring, under the trees and the tents there with all the flowers, and it's just a knockout. It's beauty, you know. So I'm standing over there, and I said, what I don't understand about you atheists is, how can you possibly look around and deny God? You know, her response, what do you mean? Plain, obvious truth. Not obscure. And yet, what do you mean? Blind to the truth. That's what Romans 1 is saying. So this reveals a natural bias of the human heart to the highest degree. Paul is saying that by nature we refuse to have God in our thinking. And Psalm 10 verse 4 says, in his pride the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. The Word of God tells it like it is. We also consider this, as we consider this psychology of atheists, I think we need to consider two things. So we'll take a minute to think about two things. Number one, the Bible's declaration of the fact of mankind's response to the revelation of God, that God has given him in the creation, that it's nothing short of outright denial of plain, evident, obvious truth of an intelligent designer. No matter what happens, they don't want you to even teach about an intelligent designer in schools. You know, doesn't matter if you call it God. We don't want to hear anything about an intelligent designer. This ought to be common sense to let you know there's something wrong here. The second thing we need to consider also is, after this, we need to consider the psychological process itself by which man suppresses the truth of God, how he does it psychologically in his mind, and exchanges it for something that is infinitely inferior, something that Paul says is a lie. So first of all, an outright denial of plain and evident truth in the creation. Let's look at that. Paul's argument in Romans 1 is that every human being knows. Listen to me now. Paul's argument here is that every human being really knows about the reality of God because God has revealed it. The fact of his existence, and the Greek word here for reveal is phanero, which means to make manifest. God says he has manifested, he's revealed it and made it known. And he's done it in two distinct ways. Romans 1, 19 to 20 says he's done it through the creation itself. And these verses say in Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because, why is it plain? Because God has made it plain to them, it says. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And that means when they stand before God in the final judgment, the God they've been denying all along, and try to say, but God, I didn't know. If only you'd have made it more clear. It says they're going to be without excuse. Now, R.C. Sproul points out that this is the creation is mediate revelation. That is, something in the middle that is seen to teach us about what is unseen. God reveals himself in the created order, which we do see the clear, plain evidence of an intelligent designer, a creator and a maker who stands behind the invisible creation. And the fact that Paul says this leaves men without excuse means that this is sufficient for God, as far as God is concerned. Now, you may argue differently, but God, as far as he's concerned, this is enough. And he's going to use it. To use as the final judgment to hold men accountable for their unbelief. The imprint, in other words, of God is indelibly stamped upon his creation. And also, I want us to talk about agnostics a little bit, because there are people, well, I'm not really an atheist. I would call myself an agnostic. I don't really know. I don't say there is. I don't say there isn't a God. That's agnosticism. And it comes from the Greek word gnostic. Hear it in there, agnostic, gnostic. The Greek word gnostic means to know. And the ah at the beginning means that, know, no knowledge. So in other words, loosely translated, the word means someone who says, I just don't know. Human beings tend to think that being an agnostic is less offensive than being an atheist because it seems to at least leave open the possibility for that God exists. And this is the fundamental excuse, again, that most atheists and agnostics are planned to use before the judgment seat of Christ. I just didn't know. If only you had made the proof of your existence more clear, my priorities would have been different and I would have lived my life differently. By the way, I actually heard Richard Dawkins say that, one of the great so-called great thinkers and brilliant men. You type in this, who's the smartest man in the world, he's one of the guys that might come up. And in that movie, Expelled, with Ben Stein, he actually shows an interview with Richard Dawkins in which he says what I've just said. What are you going to do if you die and at the end you stand before the judgment? What are you going to do? And Dawkins says, well, I'm just going to tell God you did a good job of concealing yourself. I mean, here's one of the actual considered greatest minds in the world. So R.C. Sproul insists this is even more offensive, though. Agnosticism is even more offensive to God than being an atheist, because it's accusing God of being unjust and unfair because he's not given sufficient evidence or proof of his existence to hold men accountable for unbelief. In fact, this is what Paul is referring to when he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, God is angered. He's ticked off at people who think this way. And he's offended by men who deny that the creation alone is not sufficient to prove the existence of God, because he gave the evidence himself and he considers it sufficient. He declares them to be, therefore, without excuse. And he indicates that because your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself. This is what it says in Romans 2. God says, because of your stubbornness, you agnostics and atheists, and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There is going to be a final judgment whether you believe in God or not. You're still going to stand there. You're still going to be responsible. You may be stammering. You may be stuttering, but you're going to be there. Unless you change your mind now. Now then, there's a second reason why how God has revealed himself, and it's in Romans 2. That's why I tacked this on. Romans 2, verses 14, 15. Here's what it says. It says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Notice, God says the requirements of the law, the Ten Commandments, are written on man's heart. Now, Paul's assertion about this law of God being written on the heart is a reference to conscience. It's a declaration that deep in the heart of every human being is a sense of right and wrong because God has placed it there. And this is another one of the grounds upon which God will hold unbelieving, unrepentant sinners guilty at the final judgment. They may deny God's standard and his laws and claim there are no absolutes like our culture is doing now. But Paul declares down deep in their hearts they know better. There are absolutes. There are standards. There is a holy God. And one day we will all stand accountable before him. Now the second consideration is regarding the psychology of atheists. It has to do with the psychological process. I found this kind of interesting, and I'm summarizing a lot of R.C. Sproul's stuff here. But anyway, the psychological process by which man suppresses the truth about God and exchanges it for something that's infinitely inferior, that Paul calls a lie. Exchange the truth. Man exchanges the truth. Atheist, agnostic, exchange the truth, the reality about God that's visible in creation, for a lie. Let me read it. Romans 1, 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. Here's the psychological process. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they're the wisest men in the world. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. So this is Paul's detailed definition of what it means to suppress the truth and to hold it down. In this statement, Paul gives a detailed description of the psychological process of atheists and how they deny the truth. When Paul describes the truth about God that is revealed in the creation, it's truth about the existence of the reality of God. That's what they're suppressing. They're suppressing truth about the fact that there is a God. He's real, and all will stand. They're suppressing this truth. Paul is saying that to suppress this truth is evil. People may not think of it, but it's evil to suppress the obvious. This is truth that God Himself has manifested, phanero, to manifest, to make known. God has made it known. The idea that there's clearly expressed in this passage is that the truth God has given in His creation is not an obscure. This truth is not obscure. It's not oblique. It's not subtle. It's not vague. It's not that kind of a vague disclosure of God. But rather, it's clear and plainly evident. The text says this. It's something that is unmistakable. And Paul is clearly saying that this truth is displayed to everyone. Paul is suggesting that in the end, the question of God's existence is not an intellectual question, it's a moral question. People either submit to the plain, obvious truth of the existence of God that is evident in the creation, or they deliberately deny the obvious. And of course, the underlying reason for this is their hatred of God in their hearts, and they don't want God over them. The word suppress here means to hold the truth down. It means to push something down by force. It means to hinder, to stifle, to repress, to convince people that it doesn't mean there's a God. Sproul uses the illustration of a giant spring. That's, if you can imagine, a giant, huge, strong spring that is mashed down. And he suggests that's not easy to do. And what's most interesting about this text, pay attention about the psychology of atheists here, follow me. What's most interesting about this text regarding the psychology of atheism is that the thing that is suppressed, the thing that is pushed down and held down and hindered, is not destroyed. It's just suppressed. Still the truth. It's still the same. Rather, it's changed. According to the text. And eventually it forces itself back up to the surface in a different form. A different God. One that's less fearful. Less threatening. One that we can live with. Even atheists are guilty of this. But even the most extreme case of atheists, even if they don't try to invent another God, which they inevitably do, but at least they're trying to drive the true God out of His creation. That's where the psychology of atheism comes. They don't want anything to do. They don't want to hear about anything to see, and they don't want to know He exists. They want Him out of here. The atheist wants to be rid of God. And again, Psalm 10:4 says there's no room for God in all his thoughts. So the atheist doesn't want to have to worry about God. Other big names, Friedrich Nietzsche, atheistic philosopher, and John Paul Sartre, and many others like them, were deeply offended at the idea of a holy and just omniscient God. And another argument that John Paul Sartre used against the existence of God was the fact that God couldn't possibly, an omniscient God couldn't possibly exist, because that would reduce mankind to mere objects. Sort of a philosophical thing, it loses me, but anyway, that was his argument. So Friedrich Nietzsche and John Paul Sartre were deeply offended at the idea of a holy and just omniscient God who knew every detail of our thoughts. our motivations and our actions, so much so that they argued such a God could not exist because they believe man is free to choose. And he's autonomous. And so therefore, a sovereign, holy God, a just God, to them is an impossibility. And that's their argument. But the motivation that underlied their atheistic philosophy was their overwhelming desire for freedom, which is where everybody else is today, too. An overwhelming desire for a certain kind of freedom that's unhindered freedom to do whatever they want to do with impunity. That's at the bottom line. That's what underlies atheism. Atheists want to be free to do whatever they want to do without impunity, without any accountability or reckoning that's lying ahead of them. That's why they do what they do. And this requires the elimination of a sovereign, omniscient God who is holy and just. Therefore, they sought to suppress the truth about God and to force him out of the creation. Therefore, Ludwig Feuerbacher and others were right when they suggested that man has the ability to fantasize and invent gods with whom he is comfortable, because atheists do it all the time. They're saying that's what Christians do. But we're saying that's what atheists are doing according to the psychology of atheism and Paul in Romans chapter 1. So let me summarize for you a little bit the psychology of atheists as described by Paul. Here it is in a brief statement. Paul is saying in the psychology of atheists, God's revelation comes. It goes in. The revelation of God in nature. We fear it, the implications of it. We bury it. We suppress it. And we exchange it. We bring it back out in the form of a lie that we can live with. A God who does not control us, but whom we can control to suit ourselves. A God who doesn't know about guilt and shame. Our guilt and shame, and who is powerless to judge us. That's what atheists do with the truth about God. Our psychological process takes the true God and deforms the atheistic psychological process takes the true God and deforms, declaws, detuits, and disarms and exchanges the image of the true God for a lie. That's the psychology of atheism. Important question. How come? Why do men do this? Why do they suppress the truth? Why do they deny the obvious evidence in the creation of an intelligent designer? And the bottom line basically is because God is holy. We sang about that this morning a lot, every Sunday morning. Because God is holy, as indicated by the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And Romans 8:7 says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor indeed can it. The unregenerate man is in bondage and enslaved to this hatred of the true God. R.C. Sproul cites a sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards in 1736. And the sermon was entitled, Men Are Naturally God's Enemy. Edwards noted that men find the perfections of God distasteful. Surprising? Should be. Most of the human race finds the perfections of God distasteful. Men who are fundamentally unholy creatures have an aversion to the holy God. Not surprising. And this aversion is intensified when they realize that this God is not only holy, but he's also omniscient. Oh, no. That means he knows everything. Deuteronomy, there's a passage that says he not only knows every thought in your mind that goes through there, he knows the motives behind the thoughts. And he's going to judge you according to your thoughts and your motives. You can see why atheists get sort of perturbed about this idea. God's omniscience. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher, for example, couldn't stand the idea that God is omniscient. And that everything that Sartre did and thought was known completely and comprehensively by God. And Sartre reasoned, if I'm under the gaze of God every moment, I can't truly be free. And of course, such men want to be free with impunity to do whatever they want. But man's aversion to God is even further, get this now, man's aversion to God is even further intensified by the fact that God is also omnipotent. This gets them even more ticked off, the atheists. In other words, if there is a being out there who knows everything about me, but he's powerless to do anything about it, that's one thing. But God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He has the power to bring me before a final judgment and to hold me accountable for my sins. And he'll enforce his law. That's bad news for atheists. And then finally, man's aversion is even further intensified by the fact that the God of the Bible is immutable. God is immutable. This is more bad news for atheists. In other words, there's no possibility that with the passage of time, maybe, God might change and change his mind. God might mellow out and become more permissive, become less imposing and intimidating on man's conscience. Not going to happen because God is immutable. He never changes. The standards have always been what they are, and they will always be in the future. Now, so I want to finish this morning, the last part of my sermon here, by talking a little bit of what Romans 1 has to say about the consequences of this depraved thinking, the consequences of atheistic psychology, atheistic thinking and reasoning. In Romans chapter 1, in this passage, the Apostle Paul clearly warns against such thinking, and he gives detailed examples of the sort of lifestyles it leads to and the final judgment of those who adopt this thinking and live accordingly. In verse 18, as I've already noted, Paul says, here's the consequence. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is suppressing, God is angry. The wrath of God is revealed against atheists and agnostics who think in this way. That's bad to have the all-powerful, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable God of the universe mad at you and angry at you. But that's what Paul is saying in this text. Then it says in verse 22, Romans 1:22, these men claim to be wise. Well, again, we hold them up as the wisest, smartest men in the world. Richard Hawkins, you know, Charles Darwin, John Paul Sartre, and on down the line. They claim to be wise, but they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for a lie. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a fool because of the testimony of God in nature. You're a fool if you deny that, the Bible says. R.C. Sproul says, a fool is someone whose thinking leads to futility and darkness. That's where most of the world is. They're living in futility, meaningless lifestyle, meaningless life with no significance, and in spiritual darkness. Then in verse 26, it says, God gave them over to shameful lust. Think of all the people that are living in homosexual marriages who have taken a covenant and a vow to be faithful to this homosexual, what God calls immoral, and says in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. They who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they've taken a vow to persist in it. And so God, and there, Romans 1 says they're building up wrath upon wrath for the judgment of God's judgment of them in the final end. That's what they're doing. So this is some scary stuff. They're living in shameful lust. And the passage itself, I don't have to stretch. I'm not just a one-string fiddle player that's talking about homosexual. This is what the text talks about, right? You heard me read it a while ago. Romans chapter 1 describes men exchanging nature for that which is unnatural, one man lusting after another man, and a woman against another. That's what the text says. And God gives them over to this and says, fine, if that's what you want, enjoy it during the brief lifespan you have on earth now. Because you're not going to be enjoying yourselves in eternity when the wrath of God is completely pulled out. And he casts men to the lake of fire, where it says in the book of Revelation, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And there is no rest day or night. But in the meantime, God has given them over to their shameful lust, and they're accumulating more wrath and judgment upon themselves. Verse 24 says sinful desires and lifestyles. They give themselves over to sinful desires and lifestyles that are corrupt, which I've just been talking about. And then in verse 28, it says, God gives them over and just leaves them there with a depraved or reprobate mind. Some versions call it a depraved mind. Other ones call it a reprobate mind. This is a person with a cursed conscience that has so hardened his heart has become so hardened, that is, that it feels no remorse for wicked and vile acts and lifestyles like we've just been talking about. They have no shame. In fact, they'll justify it. They'll have a pride, gay pride week, and we'll all go out and celebrate it. See, think of what God's thoughts are about the mass of people in a great gay pride festival that are celebrating with pride something that God says, don't be deceived. People do such things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, our job is not to say, nah, 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 good for you. No, I like what John MacArthur says. These people, homosexuals, they're not our enemies. They're our mission field. We don't want them to go to hell and suffer forever. We want them to be saved, but we have to point them to the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father, not through other religions, but by me. See there? There's only one way. This is the narrow gate if you want to be among the few that enter into life and not on the broad road with the many that are headed for destruction. I'll conclude by reading this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 to 12, last thing here. And it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the man of sin. There's going to be a great antichrist in the world, evidently, who embodiment, sort of the counterpart of Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, almost like the devil incarnate. But it'll be a man who's the lawless one, the antichrist, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with his breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Christ is going to come shortly after that. He's going to destroy all of the wickedness this world is building up and all the lies that they're building up that most of the population is buying into. And he says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works when he comes. He'll use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve lie. And I think one of our commentators said the new age of all these little technical devices you're using. You know, your phone and the internet and Facebook and all those kinds of things there. You don't think that's a part of the spiritual warfare that's going on? It is. And it's like signs and wonders that are amazing developments that man has discovered and so forth. And so people worship and say, how can there be anyone wiser and smarter than man that invented all these things? You see? And that's a part of the lie. And all the ways of wickedness deceives those who are perishing. That's the rest of the text here. It says all these are ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. And he says, this again, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 to 12, it says, they perish. Why do the wicked perish? They perish because they refuse. It's an act of the will. Because they refuse to love the truth. It's so obvious in nature and everywhere else. They refuse to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Scary stuff. But scary, the Word of God does on purpose sometimes, to move you. If you're in the wrong place this morning, my friend, and you're one of these people who think you're smarter than all these superstitious, radical fools that go to church every week and so forth, and they're beneath you, and you identify yourself with the elite, the wise, the smart, the intelligent of the world, I suggest you rethink that, you know. I suggest you think again. I suggest you read Romans 1 and think about what I've said this morning. And then I suggest you submit yourself and cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me, because He is a merciful God. And salvation is not by how good you've done in this world. It's by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're listening to me right now, wherever, how are you listening to me? You may think, well, this is just faith that you happen to stumble across this. No, God is a sovereign God. And you are here, you are listening to me by divine appointment. Pay attention. This is God, I'm not saying me, but God is speaking to you through His Word at this moment and saying, knock it off before it's too late. Let's pray.